First Peter, chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 3, verse 7. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like the sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jimmy, for reading for us. We're going to look at those words from 1 Peter in just a moment. If you'd like to follow along, then it is printed in your bulletin, which hopefully picked up on your way in, as well as lots of different sorts of information that's about things going on in church life. So do follow along that reading from 1 Peter. Let me pray for us, and then we'll think about these words together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, who has opened your heart to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider these words, that we would hear your voice clearly, and that as we hear you, our lives and hearts would be changed and transformed, so that we'd live more and more like the Lord Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we are in this teaching series in the letter of 1 Peter. throughout these last 4 weeks or so, we've seen how we are, as the tagline says, strangers in this world. But much more than that, that we are exiles who have a hope. We are strangers in that we don't belong. We have a home elsewhere in heaven, something we look forward to, but we have hope that even though we are away from home, that there is something great to look forward to. And that theme of our identity is one of those themes that we've been tracing through this letter. The question of who we are as church. And we've seen that we are this chosen people. We are filled with hope, exiles in the world. And it is an incredible hope that we have, that we are heirs of the whole world. The whole world is given to us because we are children of God. We are people of light. We have an eternal kingdom. We have a world-changing, life-changing identity, not just as individuals, but as we saw last week, it is both a local and an international identity that we share and connected as we meet with and acknowledge our shared identity with other Christians across the world. But that identity, that reality of who we are, this people of another kingdom, it clashes with the reality of this world around us, this fallen world, this broken world that is awaiting redemption. And with kind of the tension between those two, Peter speaks this week to that question of, well, how then are we to live? Because you could well imagine, couldn't you, that, oh, we are the children of God and this world is broken and fallen, and so I'm going to respond in arrogance. I'm so much better than the people of this world. And so we could be tempted to look down upon them, to treat them badly, these unenlightened sinners. Don't they know who I am? But neither are we to respond with indifference. Oh, well, I'm passing through this world anyway, and so who cares about the people or the places around me? I'm just passing through. No, no. Instead, what we see in just the verses before our Bible reading at the end of last week's, in verses 11 and 12, we see these words, that we're to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We are foreigners. We're exiles. We are different. And yet, we're to live good lives. And as we come to the passage today, the key word that we're thinking about is submission. That we're to live a life of submission, not arrogance, not indifference, but submission. And before we go any further, we really need to be clear that submission, as the Bible sees it, is a godly thing. It is a good thing, a beautiful thing. Submission is good. Because sure, submission can be twisted. It can be corrupted into a terrible thing. You might think of wrestling when you think of submission. Someone with greater power and strength forcing someone else to do their will, squashing them under their thumb. To beat someone into submission is a phrase that we might use. And so we think of submission as anxiety-driven slavery. Slavery to someone who can hurt us, who has power to force us to do what is good, not for us, but for them. And if we see submission in this way, kind of like this picture shows it, well, then we can understand why this world is so keen to break free from all authority, to throw off the shackles of oppression, and to live autonomous, free lives where I can do what I want, and no one gets to tell me how to live. This vision of submission sees authority as evil, and my freedom as the greatest good. But that is not what we're talking about here in 1 Peter today. The Bible's understanding of submission is good and life-giving. Now, submission is not anxiety-driven slavery. It is a willing, joyful response to a good and loving authority. And that we see that in the language used in our Bible reading. In verse 13, it speaks of submission to human authorities who are sent by God to punish those who do wrong, to commend those who do good. That's a good thing, isn't it? Submission to that sort of authority. Verse 20 speaks of how this sort of submission is commendable before God. And as we hear these words, we remember, what is God like? What have we seen so far in 1 Peter and in all the scriptures? We see that God is a God who is for us. He is working for the good of his people. We are his children, precious to him. And so when he calls us to a life of submission, this is a good thing. And so in chapter 3, when wives are told to live in godly submission to their husbands, even non-Christian husbands, we're told that a gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth in God's sight. And in verse 7, that God hears the prayers of the husband who, in the same way, lives out a life of godly submission and service. He loves to hear the prayers of that sort of a person. And this teaching is not unique to 1 Peter, this idea of submission and being a good thing. We see it in many, many other places in the Bible, and not least in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we'll come back to some of his earthly submission to earthly authorities later on. But outside of our passage, think about Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is a child. We're not in John 5 yet. Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is a child, you remember his family, they've gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. His parents have gone home thinking that Jesus was with the crowd, but he was left behind in Jerusalem. And then when they eventually find him on the third day, they ask, what's going on? But what we're told is he goes off and lives a life of submission to them. It was good for him to submit. And then John chapter 5, Jesus says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In John chapter 15, he says, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus lives a life of submission to his Father in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the very end of the age, we're told, when everything is done, and when the history of this world is wrapped up, and we enter into that everlasting age, we're told, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, his Father in heaven, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Even at the end of this age, and into the everlasting age to come, Jesus will submit to his Father. Submission is not an ugly thing. It's not an evil thing. Yes, of course, it can be twisted and corrupted, as so many good things are. It can be turned into slavery, leveraged by the threat of pain, pain in emotional or physical ways. But that's not what we see in the life of God. Submission is a joyful, willing response to a good and loving authority. And it's caught up in one of the names of Jesus. He's known as the angel of the Lord. The one who, as we saw in John chapter 5, is he's sent. That's what angel means, the sent one, the messenger. And Jesus is sent by God. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful thing that we see within the very life of God himself, the Son submitting to the Father. Submission is godly. And the command for us to submit is a good command for us. But let's be honest, submission is something that we find hard to do. There are loads of reasons we can find submission hard, even when we know submission is a good thing, not least because we're sinful. And the nature of our sin is that we shake our fist at God. Who do you think you are to tell me how to live? I get to decide my own life. I get to make my choices and live the life the way I'd like to. That is the heart of sin, isn't it? And so we find it difficult to submit to God. We find it hard to lower our fist and to bow the knee and to do what God calls us to do. But as well as that, it's not just our own sin that makes it hard. It's the sin of other people around us. It's hard to submit to those who we think are sinful, those who get things wrong. Just think about the different times when we've been frustrated by those in authority over us. The student at school, how can the student submit to the teacher who he thinks is showing favoritism? How can I submit at work when my boss unfairly overworks me? When they pressurize me into morally questionable situations at threat of losing my job? How do I respond in a way that is submissive? How can I submit when I live in a place, in a country where I think the government make grave mistakes or if they're outright corrupt? how can I joyfully and willingly respond with submission in those situations? You see, it's really helpful for us to acknowledge that submission is not straightforward for us. It's not easy to figure out what is the right thing to do. And when the Bible calls us to a life of submission, it's not saying that the authorities are always right. Far from it. The Bible is not asking us to ignore the sin of those around us, whether it's a colleague at work, a government, or a senior member of a hobby club that we're in. A life of submission in those situations does not mean ignoring wrongdoing. It does not mean covering up sin. It does not mean brushing it under the carpet. Let's go back again to verse 12 of our Bible reading. Live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, the Bible acknowledges the tension, that there is not always an overlap between what we think is right according to the kingdom values of Christ and the things that the world thinks of as good. Our understanding of goodness does not always match up. And even when they do overlap, Christians, as we see in this passage, can find themselves falsely accused, mistreated. There's tension between those two things. So before we go any further, it's helpful for us maybe to look at some examples of individuals in the Bible where they live a life of submission. And we see that it requires great wisdom. It's not always straightforward. The first is David. You remember David and Goliath? He's not yet the king at this point in the story. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, the king at the time is King Saul. And David is serving King Saul, and he's serving him really well. Another character in the story is Jonathan, who is King Saul's son and a great friend of David. Now, what we're told is that Saul develops jealousy, a great jealousy and a great fear about David. And so what King Saul does is, well, he tries to get rid of the problem. He tries to kill David. And Jonathan's response to sum up the situation is this: why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? This is unjust suffering. How does David respond? Well, he goes on the run. And a few chapters later, in chapter 24, he's in the mountains. He's hiding in some caves, and King Saul is chasing him. King Saul doesn't know exactly where he is. And the thing about kings and powerful, rich people is they're really still human, just like us. And we see in this particular occasion that he really is human because he needs to go to the toilet. It's not very glamorous. It's not very regal, but King Saul needs the toilet, and so he ushers away his people, and he says, give me a bit of space, and he finds a cave, and he goes down and tries to find a really dark spot. What he doesn't know is that David and his men are hiding in the cave in the shadows at the very back. And so, I don't know, I guess Saul's, you know, bending over or something. He's not in a great position, and David realizes, this is my moment. And his men even say to him, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. You can kill him right here, right now. What does David do? David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Later, David does confront Saul. He shows him the corner of his robe and says, look, I had every opportunity to kill you. I could have killed you. I could have ended your life. I could have solved all my problems. And yet I will live a life of godly submission to the Lord's anointed. I will not take matters into my own hands and bring justice for myself. I will not strike my master. Or think about Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel. You remember the story? Daniel, he's in exile, very much like us, I guess. His fellow lawmakers have conspired to trick the king because they're jealous of Daniel. And so a new law is put into place where no one is allowed to pray to anyone apart from the king of the land, King Darius. And the lawmakers put this in place because they know what Daniel's like. They know that he regularly goes to his room and prays not to the king of the land, but to the king of heaven. And so this new law is put in place, and what does Daniel do? Well, he continues to honor God. He goes and he prays. And the lawmakers, they're waiting. They know that he's going to do it. They catch him. They bring him before Darius, and the punishment is death, to be thrown into the den of lions. And what does Daniel do? Or perhaps more importantly, what does Daniel not do? He doesn't fight for himself. He doesn't run away, even in this case. He doesn't argue the point. He simply submits to the law and to the king. Whether the Lord saved him or not, he'd be willing to be thrown into the den of lions. Submission. That requires great wisdom. Well, thirdly and lastly, by way of examples, Abigail. And now Abigail's a little bit less well known. We hear her story in 1 Samuel 25 when she encounters David before he's king. Now, Abigail's married to a man called Nabal. And Nabal, he's a terrible character. He's evil and foolish. And we know that partly from what Abigail says. And now Abigail's married to this man who's a fool, who goes off and shows great contempt towards David. David and his men have treated Nabal's servants well, and Nabal just insults him. And David, well, he gets angry this time, and he's willing to take matters into his own hands. He's on his way, swords drawn, to cut down Nabal's whole family. Now, Abigail hears about this, and we're told that with great beauty, and she's a beautiful woman, not physically, she may have been physical, but physically beautiful, but the Bible's not that interested in that point. We're told that she's beautiful, and by that we're to understand that she's beautiful in spirit. You know, in the way that 1 Peter talks about wives who are clothed with a gentle and quiet spirit, that she's beautiful. And in her godly submission, in her wisdom, in her strength of character, she goes and brings peace to the situation. She brings gifts to David and his men. She explains the situation. She pleads for mercy and saves her whole household from death. And she does it in a way where, I guess, she goes against the wishes of her husband. And yet, as you read the story, there's no sense of her undermining Nabal. At every step, she seems to want to honor him as her husband, fool that he is. Great wisdom, great strength of character. Submission displayed in wisdom. So we see that submission is a godly thing. We've considered three examples where submission requires great wisdom, and we need one another to help us to navigate that. And then now, as we come to really to 1 Peter, and a little bit more briefly, we see some of the wisdom that the Bible gives us to help us to live this life of submission. And we'll pick up on three ideas, and all three relate to this question: who do we submit to? The first thing we see is we owe submission to the king. Submission to the king. We live a life of submission because we submit to the king of heaven. That's why verse 13 in our Bible reading begins this way. Do follow along. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or to the governors who are sent by him, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Submit for the Lord's sake. You see, on the surface, 1 Peter teaches us to live a life of submission on earth in three broad categories: to the earthly authorities, slaves to their masters, and I guess by that we would understand employees to their employers largely, and then husbands and wives. But submission in each of these three areas, Peter is telling us, is really just a fruit of a much grander life of submission, a life of submission to the King of Heaven. The earthly authorities only have authority because power has been conferred upon them by the one to whom we submit. So in John 19, Jesus speaking to Pontius Pilate before he's crucified, if you remember, and he says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Or the writer to the Romans in chapter 13 on the same subject says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. And so we submit to them because we submit to the living God. Whether we agree or disagree with the governments that we live under, whether our own ideas and thoughts align with the political ideals of those in charge or not, we engage well where we can, and in all things, we humbly submit to every human authority. With wisdom, it's not always straightforward figuring out what that looks like, but nevertheless, we live a life of submission. And so we resist the urge to complain, to undermine, or even to rebel. We're freed from that need to live in a constant state of angst, of letting anger fester in us as we get frustrated at the decisions that the politicians make or do not make. Peter here is writing this letter, likely just a year or two before great persecution broke out against Christians in the Roman Empire, led by Emperor Nero. The spirit who inspired these scriptures, he's not naive. He knows that we live in a world where there are good kings and authorities, and also that there are evil kings and authorities. And so we're reminded that in verse 15, it's God's will that we do good. In verse 16, that we are servants of God. And so we can live a life of submission, not because ultimately we submit to earthly authorities, but we willingly, joyfully submit to a good and loving authority in heaven. Even when earthly authorities do wrong, even when they make mistakes, we can live in gentleness and quietness of spirit, bowing the knee, doing what they ask of us as we honor the living God. Secondly, we submit to the judge. You see, submission is the normal expectation for Christians. And as we've seen, even in unjust circumstances, verse 18 says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Verse 19 speaks of unjust suffering. Verse 20 about suffering for doing good and enduring it, for this is commendable before God. So how are we supposed to do that? Verses 21 to 25 are key for us. It says, "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." It's amazing, isn't it? We submit in unjust circumstances because that is no less than the sort of life that Jesus himself lived, even to the point of death. He submitted himself even into the hands of those who would murder him. How could he do that? Isaiah 53, which is quoted here, gives us some ideas. And then in 1 Peter, it continues in verse 23. "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Jesus submitted to earthly authorities, unjust authorities, even those who would kill him. He was able to do that because he was looking above and beyond them to the throne room of heaven, to the judge of all men, to the one who will judge justly. Many of us will feel frustrations at the authorities that we live under. Many of us will want to see justice done when we are wronged. "You've done something wrong against me. You've said something unkind, unfair. You've slandered my name. You've misrepresented me. Well, I'm going to take things into my own hands. I'm going to pay them back. And I'm going to get my own. I cannot sit idly by and do nothing." That's often our hearts, isn't it? But the submission that we're called to here says, no, don't take matters into your own hands. But neither does it say sit idly on your hands and do nothing. It's not saying ignore the injustice that happened. Don't just grin and bear it. What it is saying is we're to place all our frustrations, all the injustice, all our pain and sorrow, and place it into the hands of the one who will judge the world. I am not the judge. It's not my job to right the wrongs done to me. But there is one who sees the hearts of all mankind, mine and those who have wronged me. And he will bring justice in the end. And so I can entrust it into the hands of the one who judges all. And part of that includes waiting patiently for that day when Jesus returns, trusting that God will act at the right time. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Nothing. It will all be brought into the light. And for that we rejoice. And that gives us strength to suffer in quiet submission. Some of us have the joy of having great earthly masters who we love to submit to and honor. Some of us not. When we're wronged, when there is injustice against us, we don't need to plot the downfall of those around us. We don't need to treat them with outward respect, but inwardly grit our teeth and do the bare minimum. Neither do we let our hearts grow with and deepen with anger towards them, so that every day we hate them. And you know, in Chinese culture and some others where people get pictures of or names of those that they don't like and they slap them with their shoes, yeah? Or the pins with things, yeah? You don't smile at your boss and go home and poke them with needles. We love them. We serve them well as best we can to do the best that we can for them because we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And then lastly, we submit to the Savior. We see this again as we look at the suffering of Jesus. He himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Yeah, there's an amazing nugget of truth here about submission. That it is the submission of Christ in unjust circumstances that opened the way to salvation. In the face of unjust suffering, as Jesus submitted to those who would kill him, so he brought about salvation for us. And the submission of suffering Christians now is a continuation of that work. It's a proclamation of that work, that as we submit in unjust circumstances, we're telling the world about our Savior who comes to rescue and to redeem. This is made really explicit for us in chapter 3 with the wives and the husbands, chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they're not Christians, they don't love God, they don't honor God, they don't live in a godly way, they probably treat you really badly, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. We live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, we'll be willing to live a life of submission only in as much as we actually love the people that we're called to submit to. We submit to them because we love them. We submit to them because we want them to be saved. You know, it's easy to hate those who treat us badly. It's easy to hate the politicians and the governments of this world that are doing the wrong thing. It's easy to rebel and to treat badly those masters of ours who don't do a great job of looking after us. It's easy to despise and to hate our family who do not treat us well, to long that they would fall and suffer. It's easy to do that. But the way of submission is the way of salvation. The way of submission is the way of love, to say, I will love you in spite of the way that you treat me because I submit myself to the Savior of the world. And because I know that he wants all people everywhere to come to a knowledge of salvation. Even those who treat me badly, I will submit to them if and when I love them and I long that they would be saved. So easy to respond to evil with more evil. So much more difficult to respond to evil with good. But by the grace of God, by the power of his Spirit, seeking the wisdom of the scriptures and the wisdom of our church family. Our prayer is that we'll be able to walk that way of submission, honoring God as our King, recognizing that He is the judge who will come to make all things right, and remembering that He is the Savior who is drawing people who are far away from Him back into His family. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the Lord Jesus, the one who has suffered for us, who has suffered at the hands of great injustice. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to follow His example, help us to enjoy the salvation that He brings. And enjoying that salvation, help us, Lord, to graciously, wisely, with great strength of character, help us to submit to those whom You've put in authority over us. And Lord, we do pray for their salvation. We pray that they would come to know the joy of the Lord Jesus, that He died and He rose again for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.